We're in Proverbs chapter 24, and we have reached verses 19 and 20. It's really amazing to me how that when you study the Word of God, how that it covers every facet of life. In verses 19, through the end of Proverbs chapter 24, verse 34, we have jealousy. We have the free enterprise system. We have law enforcement. We have justice. We have the importance of a national entity. There are so many things that cover our lives, and they're all found in the Word of God. Verse 19 and 20 is a dissertation on jealousy. In the song, the book, The Song of Solomon, one of the verses there, it's very important as a commentary on this, and it says that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Now, in the original context of that language, it's an illustration. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave means that when a person is jealous, then the illustration is grave means dead. And when a person is jealous, it means they're dead to any relationship in life whatsoever, whether it's friends, whether it's loved ones, whatever it is. Now in verses 19 and 20, we have jealousy. It says, "Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked." And in verse 19, we go right back to verse 1 where we started a few weeks back. The word "fret not" in the Hebrew language is a word used for burning, to be kindled with anger or jealousy. Fret is a King James English word of 1611 A.D. And it doesn't communicate, but this means to ferment. This means to burn like a fire with anger or jealousy. It means that your mind is actually burning. It's like a fever. It's a spiritual fever, as it were. And it's because of jealousy or anger or one of both. And then you have the term evil man. It doesn't mean anybody that plays cards. You know, people have some funny ideas about what evil is. Evil is right here in your mind. Evil refers to either an unbeliever or a believer out of fellowship. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're out of fellowship, then you're living your life as an unbeliever. And no one can tell the difference. So evil man here refers to one of two categories, either the unbeliever or the believer out of fellowship. And this individual appears to be having a good time. And this individual appears to be successful. And he appears to be very happy. And you envy them. Because they look like they're prosperous. They look like they're happy. And you say, "Boy, I wish I was like that guy down the street. I got a little old beat-up car, and this guy down there has got this big limousine, and he's got all this money and everything else. And woe is me, and I'm a Christian, and I've accepted Christ as my Savior, but this guy down the street, he's got everything, and I got nothing." Pitiful. You got everything. That guy has nothing. That's the point. So you envy them. You envy their prosperity, their apparent happiness, or their apparent fun. You know, there are very few people in the 20th century that can really have fun because they have no capacity for it. And you just look around, whether any day or any evening, you'll find that people have no capacity for having a good time. So it says, "Neither be thou envious." This means to be jealous. Don't be jealous. And this is the second line of verse 19, "at the wicked." And the reason is, if you're jealous, if you fret, or if you're angry because some unbeliever or some believer out of fellowship is apparently successful, or he or she may be apparently happy, or apparently having a lot of fun, as a result you have this mental attitude sin, you're bitter towards them, you're jealous of them, and you're upset about it, and you are only hurting yourself. and you never hurt them at all. Mental attitude sins like jealousy, anger, and fretting destroy the launching person. In other words, you launch a missile off, and the missile goes up and comes back and hits you dead center. That's exactly what this is saying. Every time you have a mental attitude sin, here it's jealousy, but it could be anything else, you fire, launch off from your pad, which is your old sin nature. And it goes right around and comes back and boomerangs, and it hits the source of the launch, zeroes in on you. And as you know, mental attitude sins lead to hostile actions, retaliation. Some people just love to retaliate. They're vindictive. And when you do that, then you hurt yourself. Not the target, not someone else. An individual of whom you may be jealous, whom you despise, or whom you may be bitter towards. And so you launch your missile. It may be slander. It may be revenge tactics towards that person. And that missile comes right back and hits you. Now, I know a lot of you are not old enough to remember World War II, so I'll tell you about it. It was the war that we won, probably the last one. During the first part of World War II, we invented a fantastic torpedo, and we sank quite a few German subs. A lot of people are alive today because of that. But what happened was that the torpedo came back and knocked out a couple of our best submarines. One of the worst things that ever happened in all of Navy ordnance happened then. This torpedo, they would fire it, would go in a circle. Sometimes it hit the sub that it was aimed at, and sometimes it sank the sub that fired the torpedo. It was a bad time. And that is a perfect illustration of what we have here of mental attitude sins and taking actions to retaliate. You just shoot yourself down. So the challenge is, don't be envious. Don't be jealous. Don't fret yourself about it. Now, verse 20, the first part of this verse states that the believer, out of fellowship, loses rewards, not salvation. The second part of verse 20 says the unbeliever is judged. There's no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But if you're out of fellowship, there's a loss of rewards. But the unbeliever is not saved. He has not accepted Christ as Savior, and he will be judged. So don't envy the believer out of fellowship, and don't envy the unbeliever. That's verse 20. Verse 20 reads this way. For there shall be no reward to the evil man. Now, the word man is in italics, and it doesn't appear in the original language, and so the verse says there shall be no reward to the evil. And the evil here is a believer out of fellowship. And so there's no reward to a believer out of fellowship, and that's the principle found in 1 Corinthians 3:11-16, where the believer out of fellowship produces human good, and it's hay, wood, and stubble, fire is put to it, and it's burned up. All your good works are dead. Everything you do out of fellowship is no good. So there shall be no reward to the evil, and evil there is a believer out of fellowship. Then verse 20 says, the candle of the wicked shall be put out. Now you know that the candle of the wicked of the believer could not be put out because he has eternal life. So you know this is talking to the last judgment. And this is talking about unbelievers. So in the first part of this verse, we have a reference to human good produced by the believer who's out of fellowship. Now at the rapture of the church, immediately following the rapture of the church, we have the judgment seat of Christ. And all believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ not to discern whether they're in the family or not. They are already in the family. The fact that they're at the judgment seat means they're in the family. But now they're being evaluated as to whether they have accomplished divine good or human good. And so their production is evaluated. And all the time you logged in fellowship while you were on this earth is rewardable. You know, the amazing thing about it is that you can be in fellowship and do dishes, and that's rewarding. You can give a cup of cold water in my name, the Lord says, and that's rewarding. You can give $1 million to the church and be out of fellowship, and that's burned up. Now, the church could use the money, and they'll take it graciously, but it doesn't count. That's the difference between 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 16, hay, wood, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. All divine good is rewarded. Gold, silver, and precious stones. When fire is put to it, it's only refined in fire. But all the human good, hay, wood, and stubble, tried by fire, it's all burnt up, destroyed. So the believer, his human good is evaluated. And at the last judgment, we have the unbeliever and the second resurrection. He stands before the great white throne judgment. And the unbeliever is not judged for his sins because his sins have been paid for on the cross. And his sins have been judged in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So there's nothing left in the old sin nature to judge except human good. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, twice says, judged according to their works. So human good of the unbeliever is the basis of his indictment, just like the human good of the believer is the basis of his production. He, the unbeliever, is being judged not because he's a sinner or because he sins. He is being judged because he rejected Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, who took on his sins for him. And he's judged on the basis of his good deeds. And all religious people are cast into the lake of fire. Now you can put that down. Every do-gooder, every person that's working his way to heaven is cast into the lake of fire. One reason for not going to the lake of fire, for you and I, is we don't want to be with those religious people. That would make it worse than fire, if you can evaluate what I'm saying. Religious people are the worst in the world. There's a paradox about religious people. Always talking about love. How sweet Jesus is. You tell them they're lost without Christ and about to kill you. See, they were envious of Christ. They were envious of the Apostle Paul, and they tried to kill both of them. The Roman Empire protected both of them. Religion will kill you, and is killing you. Killing you now mentally, and they'll kill you finally physically. The greatest lobby in Washington is the National Council of Churches. No war. Lay down your arms. Let the communists roll all over us. That's religion for you. Burn your draft card. We're up to here with religion. The worst thing in the world. Jesus Christ called them hypocrites. He called them snakes. They came to him and they said, well, you know, Abraham is our father. Because they're involved in Judaism, he said, Satan is your father. Now, people think that we're mean and cross and angry, but I'll tell you what. Christ said this, we're just repeating it. We didn't originate it. So in verse 20, the human good of the believer is evaluated, no rewards. He's saved so as by fire. So evil here is a believer out of fellowship producing human good, which will be burned. The unbeliever is expressed by the candle of the wicked shall be put out. And this is the human good of the unbeliever is judged at the last judgment because he's rejected Christ as his Savior. And the verse says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his grace he saved us. And Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. The unbeliever gets cast in the lake of fire because he rejected Christ as Savior, and he's trying to gain the apparition of God by his own merits. Now, verse 21 and 22 is a warning against rebellion. We're up to our ears in rebellion. And this is apropos. Verse 21 says, my son. Now, in context, David is communicating to Solomon. Solomon was his son. And he's teaching Solomon as the crown prince, the ruler. And before Solomon, as king, can exercise the authority of rulership, he's going to be the next king of Israel. He must first of all, as a ruler, recognize and appreciate authority in himself as a principle. How can Solomon or anyone ever rule if he has no respect for authority himself? So now David is going to tell his son, who he knows is going to rule, he's going to tell him the most important thing is to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the way he says it in verse 21. My son, fear thou the Lord. Now, so many superficial communicators and religious people say that this word fear means that you have to tremble before the Lord. You never have to tremble before the Lord. God is your Father. You're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit indwells you. We have not the spirit of fear, Timothy says, but of a sound mind. We don't tremble. The word fear doesn't mean to tremble. The word fear means awe, to be in awe. It means concentration. It means occupation. It means looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised not the cross. In other words, whatever you're occupied with, you just focus your attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word fear. My son, fear thou the Lord. If you're ever going to have respect for authority, it begins with Jesus Christ and occupation with Christ. And occupation with Christ comes from maximum understanding and application of the Word of God to your own personal experience. You get up in the morning, you do your job, whatever you have to do from that moment on, you apply the Word of God to your experience. My son, fear thou the Lord. That's category one, your life before the Lord. You live your life before the Lord, but you're not an island and you're involved with other people. And then it says, and the king. So you have two different categories here. One, you're living your life towards the Lord and it overflows to other relationships in life. And the king here represents the authority that runs divine institution number four, nationalism. See, in the time of Israel, they had a king, David, Solomon. In our day, we have presidents. Some horrible and some pretty good. There must be appreciation of the Lord, divine authority, absolute, and the Word of God. There must be appreciation for human authority. And that comes through knowledge of the Word of God. How do we know that we're supposed to have respect for those in leadership? There is a divinely appointed leadership in our land. Romans 13, verses 1 and following says, there is no authority but that which is of God. And people in authority in our country are God's ministers as governmental leaders. And he puts them up and he puts them down. And believe me, I know how he's going to vote in this election. Now the second line here has to be translated much better. And it says, meddle not with them that are given to much change. That's a good principle there, but that's not what it says. That would be like a person who's unstable, keeps changing all the time. But the Hebrew says, do not become involved with those who are otherwise disposed. In other words, don't become involved with rebels against constituted authority. Again, we have to go back to religion. Religion forms marches, they wear clerical garb, and they resist the establishment and cause groups to overthrow the government, whether it's free enterprise, military, or what. gun legislation. And the leaders in these riots are always clergymen. I'm thankful I'm not a clergyman, but just a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding something about the grace of God and having no illusions about myself. In other words, don't become involved with rebels against authority. Don't join in a revolt against authority and the national entity. Do not be anti-establishment. Revolt destroys the ability of a national entity. Why do we have individual national entities? Well, when you destroy the national entity, then you eliminate and limit evangelism. And you also eliminate Bible teaching and the operation and the angelic conflict. Now notice, for their calamity shall rise suddenly. This is a promise. Those who rebel against authority, those who try to destroy the national entity, it says here in verse 22, their calamity shall rise suddenly. And then verse 22 says, and who knoweth the ruin of both? That's both the rebels and their plans. One of the plans of those who are against authority in the national entity are internationalism, communism, socialism, welfareism. So the rebel and his plans are both destroyed, and this will be accomplished at the second advent of Christ. No two ways about it. Now, verse 23 through 24 is a supplement. And actually, this begins a new section in the book of Proverbs, and it's a title. This is where the book is divided. These things also belong to the wise, says verse 23. That expression, these things also belong to the wise, is a title. And this is not a part of the actual verse. It should be a superscription like others are in Psalms. But it's a title for the next section. This is where the book is divided. This is one of two appendixes. The first one was Proverbs 22, verses 17 through Proverbs 24, verse 22. The second division is to the Solomon Proverbs, which is 24, chapter 24, verse 23 through 34. And the title says, literally, these things also belong to the wise man. These things. Proverbs 24, verses 23 through 34, belong to the wise man. And the wise man is an idiom, is an expression for a person who has accepted Christ as his personal Savior, is positive to the Word of God, and makes application of the Word of God to experience, that's the word wisdom. And so we begin in verse 23b through verse 25 with the principle of partiality in jurisprudence. And we're suffering from this in our country. Now we go back to a multi-line proverb, a different one. And this is on partiality. We have one line in verse 23b, and the next two lines are in verse 24, and we have a fourth and the fifth line in verse 25. And that's the organization of this multi-line proverb. Now, the principle is given in the first line. We have the principle, and the principle is of administration of justice in a national entity. So line one gives us the principle of administration in national entity. In the next two lines, line two and three, we have an illustration of a bad judge. And in line four and five, we have an illustration of a good judge. So you have good judicial administration as the principle first. Then you have two lines on a bad judge or bad administration. Then you have two lines on a good judge or a good administration. So line one is the principle of administration of justice in the national entity, being fair. And line two and three is a bad judge. And line four and five is a good judge. I would have to say that line four and five is probably today an endangered species. There are very few judges or people who are involved in jurisprudence that have any guts at all. And they're giving in to so-called minorities and pressures and so forth. They're not fair. They're partial. Verse 23b. It's not good to have respect of persons in judgment. The word not good means not beneficial. It's not beneficial for someone in the judicial system to be partial in the administration of law. You know, some people get favored in our law system, others don't. Courts, for example. If there's partiality, then it's detrimental to our national entity. Because basically, divine justice, the judge sitting on the bench must be guided by respect for law and order rather than respect for persons. They always ask, who's coming before me? Doesn't make any difference who's coming before you. What is law say? Or they may be influenced by money. And consequently, justice breaks down. Common law is the basis for the preservation of our national entity. You can see many things in our country at this time. Political expediency, power grabs, giveaway programs, the failing of parental guidance of their children, marriage, law and order, weak militarily. All these things are causing us to go in the tubes. And yet all of them are clearly declined in the Word of God by the Lord. Common law, judge, judicial system must have proper respect for the law. It's pitiful when lawyers and judges do not have respect for the law. Common law in force makes it possible for us as believers to evangelize the unbeliever, and it gives us the protection in the national entity to teach the Word of God to born-again believers so they can be edified. And these are two of the most beneficial things in the national entity. If you want to know why God has designed national entities and he's against internationalism, it's because he's interested in national entities being able to evangelize the lost and being able to teach the Word of God to the born-again believer. Without the national entity, we cannot do that. Now, verse 24, in case you never ran across a bad judge, here's one for you. And he's described, and we have two verses here to describe him. Now, look at the way in which he administers justice. Verse 24, he that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous. You know, that's self-explanatory. Well, the guy said, well, you know, this poor guy, he's really not guilty. He robbed the 7-Eleven because he lives on the other side of the track. And society caused him to do this. It's baloney, no matter how you slice it. He caused him to do that. I didn't cause him to do that. Now notice, he that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous. The wicked person here, the guy's guilty. He said, well, the guy suffers from a guilt complex. Sure he does, because he's guilty. It's very simple. So they go to a psychiatrist and they try to get away from the guilt. And so this guy says to the one who's wicked, you're acquitted, and lets him go free. And then verse 24 says, him shall the people curse. And the him goes back to the judge, not to the criminal. It said they will curse this judge because he's destroying the foundation of our country. He's not calling a spade a spade. And then this means suspension of the judge by vox populus, which means by the people voting him out. See, him shall the people curse means that here's a case in which we have in the ancient world people impeaching or suspending a judge. We hardly ever do that anymore. We should impeach people who are higher than even judges because they're lawless. And then it says, verse 24, nations shall abhor him. And this means that a crooked or a partial judge is an enemy to the United States of America or any other nation. And the national entity will abhor him because he's destroying the freedom of a national entity. So now that that's made you sick, let's see someone who is doing it properly. In verse 25, we have a good judge. But to them that rebuke, now the word rebuke means to judge correctly, to judge according to the common law of the land. And then when a judge fulfills his responsibility as unto the Lord, notice, he shall be a delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. Scripture says when the wicked are in power, the believers mourn. And when the righteous are in power, the believers rejoice and are delighted. The people who rule our country cause us either to be mournful or delightful. Notice this, shall be a delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. Actually, the Hebrew says, but to them that judge correctly, it is grace. That's the literal translation here. But to them that judge correctly, it's grace. In other words, God's grace can operate through a national entity where there is the correct administration of justice, because in Romans 13, he has appointed them to act that way. And the last line says, upon them, and that's the judge who does his responsibility properly. He judges correctly without partiality. Upon them, that's the judges of the land, and then comes good blessing. God blesses a good judge. Since his primary function as a judge is to maintain the integrity of a national entity. See, we're in a process right now, I don't know whether you know it or not, of regaining the integrity of our nation, which has fallen down the last couple of administrations. But we're regaining it now. And it's through the proper administration of laws. All right, verse 26 and 27, how does this all come about? Are you born with it? Do you get it by osmosis? How does it happen? Verse 26 and 27 tells us how it happens. The impact of the Word of God on your life. Whether it's a judge, whether it's a housewife, whether it's a soldier, whether it's a businessman. Now we leave divine institution number 4, which is nationalism. We go to divine institution number 1, which is free will. And the first line illustrates, and the second line gives a principle from the Word of God. Now this one is an illustration that everyone should understand. Now I know that most preachers do not teach this verse, but it's in the Word of God, so we'll do it. And try to do a good job with it and try to be very objective with no giggling unless absolutely necessary. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. Now that's King James English of 1611. Once more. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. Kiss his lips. How do you do that? You have to have big lips. Do you understand that verse? Can you effectively apply this verse to the experience? If someone gives you a right answer, do you kiss them? It might be true under certain circumstances. If you say, honey, do you love me? And she says, yes, and then you kiss her. See, that would be right there. But that's not what it says here. The first line is an illustration, and it says, he kisses the lips. Now, if any of you don't know that kissing goes on, we're in deep trouble, so I can't use this verse. But stick around, and we'll explain it to you. Maybe you've been kissing for a year, and you don't know anything about it. Here's where you learn how to kiss. He kisses the lips as an illustration. And that's the illustration in the Word of God. The one who returns right words, that's the principle of the words. You have two things there. Please put the word return in there, and then write words in there. He that kisses the lips, illustration of a man kissing a woman, and then returns right words, and that's the woman. Now, when we get a literal translation, it may be just as obscure as with the erroneous translation. He kisses the lips of the one who returns right words. Now, we may have to explain a few things here. You may have been kissing for a long time and think you're the best kisser in the world. And really not understand the principle behind kissing. So we'll enter into it academically. Kissing. Why? Because kissing illustrates the believer's desire for the divine viewpoint of life. Kissing illustrates here by the Holy Spirit the believer's desire for the Word of God. The believer's desire for answers to problems in life. Now, there are three factors about kissing. And the first factor is kissing involves your mind. You know, as a man thinketh, so is he. Now, when we're talking about kissing, I want you to be absolutely clear. I'm talking about a man kissing a woman. I'm not talking about men kissing men or women kissing women. I'm talking about a man kissing a woman. You know, that used to be old hat, but, you know, it's still there. This other stuff is junk. You shouldn't kiss any woman unless you have some mental attitude that warrants it. You don't kiss your sister. You don't kiss your friend. You don't kiss your cousin. You know, down here in Texas, they have kissing cousins. A kiss is reserved for someone who is special to you. You don't kiss everybody. Kissing should not be commonplace. You see two ladies who haven't seen each other for about a half hour. And they kiss. Oh, darling, how are you? Good to see you. They're wasting all of that nice pucker of a girl or a woman on a woman. It's horrible. It's not designed for that. So first of all, you have to have something in your mind. And it's a waste to kiss anyone and everyone. Oh, darling, you know, all that and kiss and all that stuff. Some people kiss dogs. I mean real animals. I'm not talking about Homo sapiens. They do that too. Some people kiss cats. I saw a girl kiss a ferret. And I don't even know what a ferret is, but a little furry thing. She's kissing that thing. It isn't worth it to kiss someone unless you have something in your mind. Hug and kiss Khrushchev. God almighty, you got to be sick. Hug and kiss Brezhnev. Hug and kiss, what's his name, Ayatollah. Or Gaddafi. You know, or any of the, well, that's ridiculous. See, then we're talking about mind, that's mental attitude, love first, agape. Secondly, your eyes are involved. I don't know whether you know that or not. You look at the person, they appeal to you. Your mind, and then you have a visual factor, your other senses. And then third, where you started, naturally your lips are involved. Now the mind of the one who initiates the kissing will say the man. This man in his mind has something on his mind, and it's love. And this is illustrated here, and I want you to get it. The man illustrates here a desire for the Word of God. This man doesn't know anything, but he has some problems. So he wants something. He has problems, and he wants some answers to his problems, so we have his positive attitude towards the Word, and this is an illustration of a believer with a positive attitude towards the Word. Secondly, here's a woman. And the woman has the answer. She has the Word. In Proverbs 8, the Word of God is depicted as a woman. So it fits here. And so she is the one who communicates the Word. She is the person who has the information, the Word. And she gives it in response to this man's positive volition. And you can only give the Word to those who want it. And those who don't want it, you can't give it to them. Now, all of this is based on the second line here, the one who returns right words. And the word return means to respond. So the Hebrew word means to respond. The responder or the woman has the answer. Now, I think we should go a little further in this matter of kissing. Here is a man, for example. The man initiates a contact lips to lips. And when he contacts with a woman, he starts the contact. He makes the contact. The man may kiss a woman, and it may be just like kissing, what shall we say, dead fish. Okay? And a dead fish is better because you know where you're going with a dead fish, but you don't with her. And there are people like that. There's no response is what I'm saying. So here's a man who may be seeking the word, he doesn't get it. He gets a lot of human viewpoint answers. But when he gets the proper response, here's a circuit, and here's a stimulation, and here's a stimulating response. And this is describing a kiss in terms of stimulation. The man initiates the action. He makes the contact. He gets a response, and that starts a circuit flowing. And that starts a current, as it were. And that's the principle of this illustration. A kiss involves aggressiveness and response. The man is aggressive and he kisses the woman. The woman is responsive, and if she is responsive, it immediately sets up a cycle of stimulation. Now, do you follow me so far? Or is it too academic for you? So a current of passion and stimulation is established. In a kiss, there is response. This is the illustration. The man makes the contact, the woman responds to him. And the stimulation or current is established. And as a result, this brings out a counter response. And the counter response will lead to more response. And soon you have a very strong circuit here. Now, the man illustrates a believer minus the Word of God with problems. And he wants some answers to his problems. So he makes contact, like, for example, kissing 6 different women, no response. Dead fish, ice cubes. So he finally makes a contact with someone who is plus the Word of God. This person gives him doctrine, and he responds to the initiation of the word, and he meets the problem with the word, and he wants more of the word, and so he goes back and kisses her again. And this is really the story of how anyone started to come to Bible class. In other words, coming to Bible class is like kissing. And what you're seeking, you find. And it sets up a current and a stimulation. And you appreciate and you understand the Word of God. That's not way out or far-fetched, because in Psalm 2 it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Same principle. You don't grab a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and kiss him. He's in the third heaven. But the principle is there. How do you kiss the Son? You're positive to his Word. And then he responds to you, and there's a relationship and a current set up. Now, the second line again says, the one who returns right words. The one who returns is the one who communicates the word. The one who returns the right words. And he causes the return. In other words, in this case, the return is the word. And he causes the word to transfer from his mind to the one who needs it. Here's the woman in this case, and she gives this man the answer. So here's a mind without divine viewpoint. It's void of the word, but he's seeking, kissing, positive volition. And over here is a woman, and she has a mind with divine viewpoint. When the contact is made, the word is given and causes to return, not the personality, not saying the proper words, not giving sympathy. You give answers, you give divine viewpoint to bring them to the place of being spiritual self-sustaining. One of the greatest temptations is to be sympathetic when you know that this will only weaken the situation. For a person to be sympathetic with someone who comes to him is like a man kissing a dead fish. But to give back the word is the analogy of the response of the woman. She has something to give. The word has something to give you. And so when it comes to kissing, don't be free with them. Use a lot of discretion and discernment. If you have something that you think is wonderful, then you try it out. And if you don't get any response, like a dead fish, move on, forget it. So actually, a kiss is really a tester. You may have thought it was fun, part of love, But it really isn't. You test food with your taste buds. You test the opposite sex with your lips. Now, this is really the illustration, and I'm not trying to teach you anything about kissing, but the principle which is found in this verse. Now, you might not remember all this because this may be a deep subject, so I'll just briefly, in the last closing minutes, give you a couple points to help you remember it. The man who wants to kiss a girl is a believer who's hungry for the Word of God. A believer with positive volition to the Word of God. The man who initiates a kiss is a picture of a believer hungry for the divine viewpoint of life. Secondly, the girl who responds to the kiss is the communicator of the Word. It can be any believer who knows the Word of God. And the unresponsive girl is the one who only has human viewpoint, nothing to offer. The first part of the circuit desires the Word. So this believer is not going to be satisfied with anything but the Word. He may not make a lot of contacts with different girls and get human viewpoint. But human viewpoint never will coexist with divine viewpoint. He's positive. He wants answers. She's negative. It'll never work. They resist each other. So here's a person who desires the Word, man, makes a contact with the Word, the woman. The circuit is established, and there's a lady in history who depicts this, and her name is Deborah in the book of Judges. And when the men had no answers, they came to her and she answered them. And that's the illustration from history. And Deborah is the Hebrew word Debar, which means the Word. That woman had the Word. The man had a question. He came to her, kissed her as it were, and she responded and gave him the Word. That's the illustration. We have other illustrations, righteousness and peace kissed together. So this takes us back to the illustration. You can kiss a lot of girls without getting the right response, as they say today, a response that turns you on. And this is analogous to people getting a lot of human viewpoint answers to problems. Again, it's like kissing a cold fish. To get a passionate response with stimulations like seeking and learning the Word of God, the divine viewpoint, and seeking truth and learning the Word. Once this response of passion is given in a woman's surrender, then the man is so stimulated that the circuit is established. And by this circuit, I mean a rapport between the one seeking the Word and the one giving the Word. There's a circuit of rapport which is established. The man wants more kisses, just as the believer with positive volition wants more of the Word of God. And naturally, you know, when people start out a relationship, there is at first a lot of kissing. I don't know if you notice it, but as time goes on, it phases out at certain points, and she says, "Why don't you kiss me anymore, honey?" He says, "Shut up and burn the toast." That's the way it is with a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, they want the Word, and they're kissing it, and they want more and more. And then they get to a place sometimes where it's not so interesting anymore. And this is a person who gets a certain amount of the Word and then gets apathetic towards the Word and disinterested. Now, remember in this analogy on kissing, the second line, the one who returns, the word return is very important. In this analogy, the woman responds to the kiss. She responds to the need, the desire of the man. The man is a believer desiring the Word. The woman is a responder or a believer communicating the Word. And this is the basis of what we have in this passage. The woman responds. She's the person who gives the Word, and as a result, a rapport is established, passion, whatever you want to call it. The man with unfulfilled passion represents a believer seeking answers to the problems of life and not finding them until he finds that woman, which is the Word, and the woman of the Word responding is the one communicating the Word. And again, this verse says in closing, he kisses the lips, that's the illustration, second line, the one returning right words. The returning, responding right words fits the needs of the individual seeking believer. And again, kiss the son, lest he be angry. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Salute the brethren with a holy kiss. Greet with a kiss of charity. All those expressions are talking about the same thing. Well, next time we'll talk about Proverbs 24, verse 27, where it says, if you don't work, you don't eat. We'll take it up next time. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning for those who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you have no hope of the future, and you're lost, and you're without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We're not going to embarrass you in any way, That's why we ask everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes, because we don't want anybody intruding on your privacy looking around. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand. Raising your hand doesn't save you. We're not going to ask you to walk the aisle. Walking the aisle doesn't save you. We're not going to ask you to be water baptized. Water baptism doesn't save you. We're not going to ask you to join this church. We're not going to ask you to sign anything. We want you to relax. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross. He died for you. If you were the only person in the world, he would have gone to the cross for you. You have a decision to make. Maybe you've never accepted Christ as Savior. I'm not going to push you in any way. It's private, personal, between you and the Lord. I'm going to quote a few verses. On those verses, you can make a decision whether you want to accept Christ or not. John 6:47 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." If you believe that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, the same man should boast. You can have eternal life simply by accepting the Son of God as your Savior." Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on me shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Jesus Christ came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of being together and having fellowship with you through your word. We cannot have fellowship with you apart from your word. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship with us. We can have the privacy and the freedom to look at these verses, these principles, and make personal application and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.